Good morning. Happy Father's Day. That was a very nice introduction, a very nice service so far. Open your Bibles, first of all, to 1 Kings. I appreciate the fact that you are attentive and interested in allowing me to go through the book of Galatians. I think it's the way to learn the Bible. It's the way to learn the truth. It's a little more academic, a little more concentration on your part instead of just coming for a show. But I do appreciate that. I'll give you a special treat today, maybe. I'll start in 1 Kings and show you something here. 9 years ago, at 11 o'clock on this very day, we were blessed to have Jacob born into our family. So it's been 9 years almost to the hour. And this morning, he received as one of his first presence of the day, since we were going to draw this out. He received his first official copy of the Bible. Now, he's had some other ones before, but this is actual, the correct NIV text. I told him to sit in the front row and I'd help him make his way through it, because he told me on the way to church today, he says, you're a pretty good preacher, Dad, but you go so fast that people are still looking for the verses when you start reading. If you want to get better, you need to slow down. So I told him to sit in the front row and I'd help him. I can't help everybody, but if you'll sit close, I can help you out. But I do appreciate you listening to the Word of God. We're going to look in 1 Kings, beginning in chapter 20. I just want to show you something here. The Word of God is a light for our times and our generation. Sometimes it becomes confusing as we try to figure out what God would have us do at this time in history, as a Christian in our culture, politically, in a time of war, what should we be doing? And it becomes more complicated than simply having a clear answer sometimes. But I'd like to show you possibly something that may help you see some things or give you some guidance in your own decisions. I will begin by saying that we are members of two kingdoms. We are members of the kingdom of God, and that kingdom is represented by the church today. The church has a mission assigned to us by God to go into all the world, to preach the gospel and make disciples among all nations. There's nothing in there about conquering, nothing in that command about killing those who reject the message. It's just you present it. That is the mission of the church to all the nations. I will take this time right now to say something that I wish some other religions would do. And that is to say that I renounce and I condemn any acts of violence that the church commits today or has committed in the past. Bombing abortion clinics. I don't care if you're against abortion. You do not have the right to bomb an abortion clinic. That is a vigilante. That is taking the law into your own hands. The same God who established the church established government to rule the people, not you. So I renounce all acts of violence. Going back through church history, if the church at any time tried to advance the cause of the kingdom of God through violence, through military force, they missed the integrity of the Word of God. They're advancing their own culture. They're advancing their own ideas. They are wrong, and I condemn them and do not support them by any means. As a church, we are to present the Word of God, present the gospel. That is our mission. We are also members of another kingdom, and that at this time is the United States of America. According to God's word, as members of a culture, as members of a nation, you are to support your culture, your nation. Now, our nation, our culture is not perfect, nor are any of the nations or cultures of man. But we are Americans, and we need to defend our country. To undermine your nation is an ungodly act. It is treason. In days past, when people were courageous, thought clearly, you were executed for treason. You were not put on the front page of the media and given a front page in the spotlight. You were executed for treason, because they understood that if we have treason in our nation, people running down our nation, we cannot stand as a nation, and we will all pay for it by being overrun by another nation. Chances are, not a Christian nation. in which case we'll all be enslaved, lose our rights. And if you want to be free, if you want to raise your families, you have to defend your nation. As a Christian, I will preach the Word of God. As a member of the United States of America, I will defend our country at any cost that is required. Now, if it becomes so big of a deal that you feel your rights are being violated and the United States is not acting correctly, then act in the government, vote, do something. We live in a great country. We have a democracy. But there is no reason for treason. I say that because we are looking at a religion that is attacking us as a culture through terrorist acts, through violence, and we don't know what to do with them. And their religion, their clerics, their leaders are not renouncing it directly. If we were bombing other countries to convert them to Christians or to destroy them for not being Christians, the Church of the United States should stand up and renounce those acts as not being religious, not in line with the Word of God, calling that group a heretic, calling that group out of line, calling them something, and not just stand by and just hope it works out for our benefit. I think there are some religions today that need to stand up, their clerics to stand up and renounce these acts, or else they themselves as a religion are a threat to our nation. In 1 Kings chapter 20, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army. This is a kingdom that is just north of Israel. At this time in history, there's the tribes of Judah down south. There's the 10 tribes of Israel about in the middle where Samaria is at in the Sea of Galilee. And right above that is the Arameans. King James calls them Syria. Now, Ben-Hadad was the king. He mustered his troops, accompanied by 32 kings and their horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria. That's the capital of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and attacked it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab. That's the wicked king who married Jezebel. That's another whole problem there. But he was the king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says." This is the message he sent down to his kingdom in his capital city. "Your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." Okay, here comes King Ahab's response. "Just as you say, my lord, the king, I and all I have are yours." That guy needs to be voted out of office real quick. They say, "We want your wives, we want your gold, we want your silver, we want your children." Okay, I can work with that. No, you can't work with that. Fight back. Well, now watch. Since they invaded, he says, okay, we'll do that. Verse 5, "The messengers came again and says, 'This is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away.'" Why'd you send for your wives and your children? But since you're so cooperative, I'm going to come right into your palace and go through your file drawers. Oh, no. "The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said, 'See how this man is looking for trouble? When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him.' The elders and the people all answered, 'Don't listen to him or agree to his demands.' So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messenger, 'Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demand the first time, but this demand I cannot meet.'" How far do you got to get pushed before you're actually going to say something's wrong? How far are people going to push America before the United States of America stands up in unison and says, "Wait a minute, this is too far. You can knock down a couple of our buildings and kill a few thousand people, and that's not so bad"? Well, what's the next step? I mean, how far are we going to go before? Okay, now we could put up with a few airplanes crashing into the buildings, but this is too much. Anyway, a prophet is going to come. And he says in chapter 20, verse 13, "Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, 'This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord.' So then the prophet asks for some advice, and he goes to battle against the king of the Arameans, or Ben-Hadad, and drives him back, and is successful because he defended his country like he was supposed to." All right, stay with me now. Verse 22. "Afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel and says, 'Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again.'" Don't think it's over. Strengthen your position because he's coming back in the spring and is going to try to do the same thing. He's not going to back down. He is not a believer. He does not recognize that he is just the king of the Arameans, but he wants more territory. He will not stop. Okay. So this happens right here. Let's begin in verse 28. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, this is what the Lord says, because the Arameans think the Lord is the God of the hills and not the God of the valley, I will deliver this vast army into your hands and you will know that I am the Lord. So for 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. That would mean they'd all ran into a city for protection, and then the whole city just collapsed in. God's kind of fighting for them here. Verse 31, his officials said to him, look, we've heard, this is Ben-Hadad, is the king. They've got Ben-Hadad captured in this city. They've got him surrounded. And his officials say to him, in verse 31, he's defeated. He's toast. It's over. He's a dead man. All they got to do is find him and execute him. His official says, look, in verse 31, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life. Hey, there's one weakness this king's got. He's merciful. He needs support. He wants friends. He doesn't want to make anybody mad. If we go and fall down in our front and say, oh, we're sorry, we'll be your servants, they'll probably let us live because they don't want to make anybody mad. So verse 32, wearing sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their heads, they went to the king of Israel and says, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. Now Ben-Hadad's still hiding somewhere in a hole, but his messengers are sent, says, Ben-Hadad says, we're his servants, please just let us live. King Ahab, who is not a godly man, but is leading the nation of Israel, answered and says, is he still alive? He is my brother. What? A year ago, he's going to take your wives and your children, your silver and your gold. And now, because you've got him trapped and history is over and God has fought on your behalf, you can say, you know, this could really work out politically for me. He's my brother. The men took this as a good sign, the messengers did, and were quick to pick up on his word. Meaning, they're just playing a deceitful game. I think he's going to go for it. Yes, yes, your brother Ben-Hadad. See, yes, yes. He wants to be your friend too. We can work together for peace. Good. Well, go and get him, the king says. When Ben-Hadad had come out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. Here, you can fly in Air Force One with me. Because we're brothers. No, we're not. Now watch. Ben-Hadad is still playing the game, and he knows how this evil king thinks, politically. He says, as he gets up into the chariot, I will return the cities my father took from your father. In other words, Ben-Hadad I had conquered some kingdoms or cities of Ahab's father, Omri, and taken them into his possession. But now Ben-Hadad II figures, you know, now's a good time to maybe negotiate a little bit. All right, since you're a dead man, I will give you some of the cities back. Wait a minute. I'm going to take your whole kingdom from you. He doesn't think of that. He's like, Ben-Hadad is giving Ahab something that he doesn't have the right to give it, so he's lost it. But nonetheless, I will return the cities my father took from your father. You may set up your own market areas in Damascus. Now, Damascus is the capital city of the Arameans. So what Ben-Hadad is saying, I will invite you to come and do business in Aram, right in the center of our city. You may work in Damascus in the city. You can have, we'll exchange a business, back and forth, free market. We'll work together. As my father did in Samaria. So for years, the Arameans have been selling their goods in Israel in Samaria, but the borders have been closed for Israel to sell their goods in Damascus. Well, now on his, because he's a dead man, he says, I'll let you have place in our marketplace. Now, this is going to look real good in the polls. This is going to up the economy. This is going to increase jobs. This is going to increase productivity. Not only are they selling in Israel, they're going to be doubling their production because they're going to be selling in the country of the Arameans also. Oh, this is going to look good in the polls. And so the Ahab says, on the basis of a treaty then, I'll set you free. So he made a treaty with him and let him go. Now, of course, politically, a brilliant move. Peace, brotherhood, and more production and more money for everybody. Well, let's step back and see what the prophet has to say. Verse 35, by the word of the Lord, the sons of the prophet said to his companion, strike me with your weapon. But the man refused. So the prophet is setting up an object lesson. He says to one of his companions, take your sword and strike me. Just slice me here. He goes, no, I'm not going to do that. So the prophet says, because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you. And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. So the prophet found another man and says, strike me, please. So the man struck him and wounded him. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. So now you've got a prophet. He's wounded. He's got a headband or kind of a hood down over his eyes. So he looks like a soldier that just come out of battle. And King Ahab is going by in his chariot. So he goes out and stands by the road. The king comes by, verse 39. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, your servant went into the thick of the battle. He's telling him a story. Remember how Nathan told David the story about the little lamb that got eaten by the rich man? And David got furious and says, that man will pay fourfold. And he says, you're the man that ate the lamb. It's like, oh, I have sinned against the Lord. Same thing right here. It's a parable, an acted out parable, a story for the king to make a decision to see what he thinks is the correct way to handle the situation. And then going to turn and says, you're the one that's at fault, king. He says, he makes up the story now. He says, your servant went into the thick of battle and someone came to me with a captive and says, guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver. Well, while I was busy here and there doing this and that, finding a sandwich, getting a drink of water, kind of checking on the news, the man escaped. The man disappeared. Where'd he go? Oh, I've lost my captive that I was in charge of. He says, now what do I do? The king says, that is your sentence. You have pronounced it yourself. You let a man go. It was your life or his life. You failed in your duty as a soldier. You let the captive go free. You'll pay for that with your life. Guy flips back his headband. Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, this is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people. Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went back to his palace in Samaria. The example right there is the king got so wrapped up in political issues, so wrapped up into the market, so wrapped up in the polls, so wrapped up in brotherhood and doing what the people thought was right, that he failed in his mission as a leader of the people. He did not protect his country. He did not. This man came in a year ago and says, I want your wives, I want your children, I want your silver, I want your gold. The prophet came and says, this man will be destroyed if you fight him in battle. He got him in battle, defeat him. The prophet says, he'll be back in the spring and try to do it again. Get ready. He got ready, went to battle, was victorious, and has a chance now to finish the work, but because of his bad thinking, because he is not a godly man, he does not have a divine viewpoint. His wife is Jezebel, a worshiper of Baal from a foreign country of the Phoenicians. He does not see the world from God's point of view. He does not see himself as a servant to the people. He does not see himself as the protector of the people, as a father is the protector of the family. The king sees it all as his own personal benefit. And it's going to do him more good in the world scene to not fight the war, to not kill Ben-Hadad, to let this thing go, to get more popular, more publicity, and he disobeys the word of God. Why? Because he could not think according to the word of God. Now, open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. I'm not going to make any points off that. I'm just going to read that. No, the point would be that there is a place and a time. Ecclesiastes, there's a time for war, there's a time for peace. There's going to be a time to get together in brotherhood and work together for the benefits of the nations. But there is a time to stand up and fight for your country. There is a time to start protecting the people you're responsible for. Can you imagine a father in a family that never defended his wife, that never defended his children, that was always more concerned about what other people thought of him and how the family was always getting pushed aside, and whenever someone was attacking them, whatever it would be, he would never stand up and defend them? That would be an ungodly father. A father is, as we've been talking today, is the servant for the family. He is not the overlord. He is in charge. But that does not mean everybody works for him. That means he, as a servant, is responsible for helping the children grow up, of providing for the family. He becomes the servant of the family. Ahab was a servant of God, a servant of Israel. He didn't see himself that way. He failed in his job. And I believe today in our culture, in our world, in our society, and the way things are happening, you got to understand that because of our abandonment of the Word of God, because we become so liberal in our thinking according to the Word of God, that we want to define God ourselves, we want to define God's purpose ourselves, that when push comes to shove and you've got to make a decision, are you going to kill Ben-Hadad or are you going to invite him up into your chariot? The Word of God says, strike down the enemy. But because of our thinking as a culture, I'm afraid that our humanistic, our cowardly attitude as a nation, our fear of the other nations instead of our fear of God, is going to invite the enemy up into the chariot so that we don't look bad in the eyes of the world. We already look bad in the eyes of the world because we're Christians, that we have a nation that is free. We have a democracy. The world already doesn't like us. It's not a matter. If we'll do what's right, they will follow. I'm not a politician, and I hate to even begin to talk about that, but there are so many things happening right now. Our nation needs the Word of God. Our nation needs repentance to find the truth. Otherwise, it really is not going to matter if we strike the enemy down or we invite the enemy into the chariot. If we don't turn back to God, there's just going to be another situation come up. So our answer is that we begin to read the Word of God, understand the Word of God, and think like the Word of God. And that is why we are going through portions of this as fast as we can to help us think clearly and do what is godly, what is the right decisions. Galatians chapter 2, please, and we will move quickly through this. You've already got it. Way to go. Pretty good for a 9-year-old. Of course, he was quizzing me on the way over here today, where are we going to start, what verse are they going to be, and he read through them, so he's kind of prepared, he's done his homework, doesn't want to fall behind, because he knows I move awful fast. You have a set of notes, which is kind of interesting, I think, because on those notes, I put together a little time chart. We've talked about many of these things. We are actually down at the bottom of that time scale, down in 52 AD, where Paul hears of the problems in Galatia, and begins to write the letter of Galatians. As we're reading today, he's going to go back and refer to a few of the things on there. But that is 22 years of history from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ until the letter of Galatians is written. And we've covered most of that already. You can open up that first page or page 2 if you'd like to. I'm going to begin in chapter 2, reading in verses 1 through 5. My intention was to go a lot further than that today, but I'm afraid that by the time I get through this, I'm not going to go any further. And again, I appreciate your attention and hope that you find this interesting. Paul's purpose, again, is to the Galatians, here early on, is to convince them of two things. One, that he received his gospel by revelation from Jesus Christ. That is, he is not telling them a story. He's not just telling them some information about himself. Everything he says, any kind of a story that we're going to get out of this, and of course me, as I go through this, I'm trying to put together and make a time chart and put this all in a sequence, but that was not Paul's intention. If that was his intention, he would have dated it, made like a journal entry. He's collecting bits and pieces of information from his life that the Galatians are familiar with, that he might use that as proof that, one, he received his gospel by revelation from Jesus Christ, and two, the Jerusalem saints, the apostles in Jerusalem, did not tell him what to preach. He's told them, I did not receive this from men. I did not run down to Peter and say, Peter, what should I preach? I received it from revelation. In fact, I didn't even go to Jerusalem to ask permission. If I did go to Jerusalem, it was to go to Jerusalem to present it to them so that they might not miss out on the truth. That's what he's talking about here. Chapter 2, verse 1. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says 14 years later. The reason he says 14 years later is because he's dating some events from the time that he was on the road to Damascus and got saved. He has already said for 3 years he was in Arabia and in Damascus, and after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem. And then he goes up in Cilicia and Syria for a while, and then it says 14 years later, I came back again. In other words, he's trying to tell them the times that he's been in Jerusalem. How could I have been influenced by the apostles when I was in Jerusalem 3 years after my salvation? I was there once for like 2 weeks. Then there's a time in the book of Acts where he ran down and brought an offering down and went back to Antioch in Syria. And then 14 years later, I went there again. He's saying it's kind of hard for me to be influenced by the apostles in Jerusalem when I've only been there 2-3 times I've been there to visit with them. And then he's going to talk about this because this was his most detailed visit. This I believe, is the out of Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. When the Jews had Judaizers had come up to Syria, Antioch, and had began to teach circumcision and divided the church into two groups. The Gentiles sat on one side, the Jews sat on the other side. They began to stop eating pork chops and started following all the laws of Moses. And Paul came back and go, what is going on here? Peter had been led astray. Barnabas himself had been led astray. And Paul stood up and says, no, this is not correct, and brings them back. And grace won out in the church of Antioch. Salvation through Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ alone, won out in Antioch. But the Judaizers said they came from Jerusalem, from James. So Paul says, well, let's go find out. We'll go back to Jerusalem, and we will ask James, do you agree with me, or do you agree with the Judaizers? He's going to put them on the spot. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem. This time with Barnabas, I took Titus along also. Saul, or Paul, is a trained rabbi. A rabbi is a doctor of the law. He's a debater. He has got all kinds of legal ways of arguing and proving his point. He's trained in the Old Testament. And they're trained for the Sanhedrin. They're trained for leadership. They're trained for court cases. So he is, in a sense, a lawyer. He is, in a sense, a rabbi, a trained debater. And this trained debater is going to go to Jerusalem to debate with Peter and James and John. And you have seen members of the Sanhedrin who have also been trained in debating and defending the law, for example, against Jesus. And Jesus always broke them down because of his logic and the Spirit of God that was in him. Although they were the greatest debaters of the land, Jesus, by the Spirit of God, could work them into a corner and they go, and they look foolish. Stephen did the same thing to the Sanhedrin himself the day that he was stoned, worked them into a corner where they became so angry that the only thing they could do, they had to stop arguing with him and stone him. Now that's a good sign he won the argument. When no one will argue with you, they'll just kill you. That means you're right. That means you won. And so Stephen, by the wisdom of God, it says because the Spirit was in him, he could argue and debate and win the argument. But what we've got here is a combination. They're going to get hit with both barrels. Not only is Paul a trained debater, a future potential member of the Sanhedrin himself, and is a doctor of the law, trained by Gamaliel the best, and has got his court case ready to go, he is also a man backed up by the Spirit of God. So they're going to get it from a trained debater who's being pumped in and empowered by the Spirit of God, and they're not going to know what hit them. And that's why it says, this time I brought Barnabas and Titus. Why does he say that? Those are his witnesses. That's part of his court case. That is part of his preparation. When he walks in, it's kind of like, I like to have evidence number one, Barnabas, a Jew, a Levite, trained in your own schools, one of the early members of the church in Jerusalem. He's on my side. He'll speak in a little bit. I also have right here Titus. He is a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile, who is filled with the Spirit of God, himself has seen the ministry, himself has participated in the ministry. These are my evidence number one and evidence number two. When I need them, I'll bring them forward. These guys are trapped. That's what Barnabas and Titus are for. They're evidence to prove that Paul's gospel is correct. Titus, this is the first mention of Titus in the scriptures. Titus was a Gentile. He was saved apparently in Galatia or Antioch. He was not saved with any Jewish ritual. He was saved by faith in Jesus Christ. He was not circumcised. He wasn't convinced to be circumcised. And he lived his entire life as a believer, uncircumcised, away from the law. He became one of Paul's number one men. Paul's got a couple guys we're familiar with, Timothy and Titus. Two different personalities, two different characters. Timothy was a young man. Timothy was a Gentile also, but, you know, part Jew, part Gentile. But he was circumcised for a couple of reasons. He is an example of not becoming a stumbling block for somebody else, but also Timothy probably didn't have the ability to stand in the face of the Jews and argue his point. So Timothy, just easy, it's just nuts. By the way, you get circumcised, you're not a stumbling block, and you don't have to deal with it. Titus, his personality is stronger. In fact, Timothy was sent to Ephesus, and in Corinth ran him out. The church of Corinth ran Timothy out. Timothy is the pastor of Ephesus when Paul writes him 1 Timothy and tries to encourage him. Kind of like, Timothy, come on, quit getting pushed around. Titus does not receive letters like that. There is so much trouble in the church of Corinth that you can see this in 2 Corinthians, and we could go through that someday. It'd be fun to go through it. But eventually, Paul sends Titus from Ephesus, sends Titus across the Aegean Sea into Corinth and says, fix it. Well, by the time Paul gets a chance to hear from Titus and is worried about him, he doesn't hear anything, Titus has already solved the problem and has moved on back up to Macedonia to check on those churches. Titus moved in and was a church problem solver. He was not a push around. He was strong-minded. He was independent. So independent that he could go to the Jerusalem council, stand in front of Peter, James, and John, and all the Judaizers, and say, yeah, I'm uncircumcised. You got a problem with that? And he's not just saying it to anybody. He's staring right in the face of Jerusalem. He's a Gentile standing in Jerusalem saying, yeah. And it takes a very unique person, a strong, independent person to do that. If you read the book of Titus, chapter 1, Paul has dropped Titus off on the Isle of Crete. Paul had started a church in Crete, an island, a Mediterranean island. It says there in chapter 1, he says to Titus, when you read it out of the Greek, it says in English, I left you in Crete. The Greek says, I deserted you in Crete. Meaning Paul says, Titus, I want to come down and take a look at this church. He shows it was such a mess. He tells him in the book of Titus, he says, this is what you need to do to the church. You need to stop the fights. And the fights there is fist fights in the church. They'd have board meetings and it'd break out into a fist fight. The chairs would be turned over and people would be fighting. Crete was a wild Gentile country, and they'd accepted Christ. Now, just because you accept Christ doesn't mean the fruit of the Spirit is manifest. You still take your culture with you. And Titus has to somehow bring this wild church into order. And indeed, you read the book, Titus does that. He solves the Corinthian problem, he solves the Cretan problem, and he moves on and says, okay, what's the next thing? Titus was a fantastic individual, very independent, and he's being brought along with him here. You know Barnabas, we've talked about Barnabas before. Verse 2, if you're still listening. I went in response to a revelation. The reason he goes, and this is continuing on with his thought. This letter is not a historical letter trying to tell you the history of Paul. This is an argument to the Galatians of, I am right and you need to listen to me. So the reason he says, I went in response to a revelation is saying, Jesus Christ told me to go to Jerusalem. That's what he means. I received a revelation. Paul, at different times in his ministry, would receive direction from God. You need to go here and do this. You need to respond in such a way. If you go with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 22. A little bit of information here that is not usually drawn out and is usually missed. But Paul, we'd love to have Paul just sit down and write a book about his life and tell us these things, but we've got to just kind of piece it together, and we've got enough information the way it is. But Acts chapter 22, Paul has gone to Jerusalem. And there's been a riot in the streets because they think Paul's taking some Gentiles into the temple, and that's illegal, and they're going to have a big riot. They're going to try to stone Paul and cleanse their temple. And so Paul is allowed to speak to the crowd, and he's speaking in Aramaic, chapter 22, verse 2. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. And what we have now is Paul is going to begin to tell his story to a mob. He's going to try to convince this Jewish mob to listen to him telling them the gospel. And he begins in verse 3. Then Paul says, I am a Jew born in Tarshish of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was as zealous for God as any of you are today. He goes on and talks about persecuting the church. He talks about in verse 6 and 7 of being saved on the road to Damascus and what Jesus said to him. Talks about going into Damascus, being healed by Ananias. Talks what God said to him. And then he talks about when he, remember we talked last week, he went off into Arabia and taught in Damascus and escaped because they're going to try and kill him in Damascus. They lowered him over the wall with a basket. And he came to Jerusalem for about a 2-week period. Now, he is in Jerusalem in verse 17 during that 2-week period where he's going to meet with Peter and James and John and kind of talk with them a little bit. Or excuse me, Peter at least. Verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance. He's having a revelation now. And you don't find this anywhere else. And I saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. That was the revelation. And if you read like in Acts and Galatians, what ends up happening is then the brothers of the church, the believers in Jerusalem, take Paul up to Caesarea, put him on a boat, and he sails up to his hometown in Tarshish. And we referred to that last week. So one, we see people trying to kill him. We see the brothers helping him escape from Jerusalem. But we see Paul being told by the Lord, you need to get out of this city in a vision. And that released Paul to say, okay, I'm out of here. But notice in verse 19, Paul, even the Lord gives him a revelation, tells him what to do. Paul is bullheaded. Paul's already got a plan. He says, Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Surely they'll now listen to me when I say I was wrong. Then the Lord said to me, go. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. It's not going to work. But Paul said, but it makes Lord, you're not thinking. I'm the one who persecuted the church. If I step up and I say, I'm Saul, they know me. If I say, gentlemen, I'd just like to have your attention, please. The gospel is the truth. They'll all accept it, Lord. I know they will. God says, no, they won't. But Lord, it's me, Saul. God says, no, get out of the city. They're going to kill you, Saul. Now, in other words, that was a revelation to get out of the city. Saul does not go back to Jerusalem except to bring an offering down to Jerusalem and then return back to Antioch. He does not go to Jerusalem again until right here where it says in verse 2 of Galatians chapter 2, I went in response to a revelation. Apparently now, he's going to have another revelation. It's going to tell him, Saul, it's now time for you to go back to Jerusalem. So he is not going because he was commanded to come there by the apostles. We want to check on your doctrine. He was not going there because Peter asked him, come on, let's go down and talk about it. He was going there because of the same person that gave him the gospel is the one who told him, you get down to Jerusalem. I went in response to revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Set before them means he's going to bring to them for their consideration. There's no intention in this anywhere that he is going to bring to them, I'm bringing this for their approval. This is what I preach. Will you approve of it? That would destroy his entire argument. He says, I was going down there to present to them the truth. The indication being, you guys have to make a decision. Are you going to be on board with me or are you going to develop your own gospel? Meaning it was for them to make a decision. It wasn't for them to decide, yes, Paul, we give you approval. It was for them to decide, we accept it or we reject it. It doesn't matter to Paul what they do, but God had sent him to Jerusalem to give them a chance to validate the gospel on their own behalf. So it goes on, I set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Notice the word preach is in the present tense, that I preach among the Gentiles, meaning he was preaching it before, he was preaching it up until that time, and now that he's writing the book of Galatians several years later, he says, I'm still preaching it now. So the gospel I preached before that I was presenting to them is the same gospel I preached before, preached them, and I'm still preaching it now. In other words, right there you can see already, the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, you already know the result, I didn't change. I'm not changing my gospel. What happens if they would have rejected it? What happens if Paul and John would have said, boy, no, Paul, they've got to get circumcised. That would not, Paul is not going down and go, oh, well, then I guess I better change my mind. He's going to keep going. He knows who gave him the revelation. If Peter and James want to jump ship, he doesn't know what they're going to do. He does not know what Peter and James are going to do. They may say, gosh, you know, we're really in with this Judaizer group. We can't accept that. And that is going to make it very... Paul's not going to quit. It's just going to make it very difficult for him. It'd be so much easier if all the apostles and Paul were all preaching the same thing. And that's what Paul is hoping. I hope you guys come on board with this. He goes, this is the way to go. But if the 12 apostles junk it, oh man, that really sets us back. That means I'm the only one preaching the truth and anybody that I can convince, because that would put him against the apostles or the apostles against him, which is going to slow the church down. And he is afraid of that. Let's read on. It says, but I did this privately to those who seem to be leaders. Again, a good point. He's got a contention. He's got an issue. He does not go, and this is a sign, if he was arrogant, just trying to get a following in a crowd, he would have gone to a big group in front of them all and try to split the group. Just drop the bombshell on them. This is what I preach, either with me or against me. But he doesn't, because he's not arrogant. He's trying to preserve church unity. He knows the importance of the gospel. So he goes privately to those, it says in the English, those who, it says, seem to be leaders. And that in the English almost seems like a mockery. Those who, and I've heard it read that way before. In fact, I've read it that way before at different times. Those who seem to be leaders. Really, they're nobody. I could care less, but they seem to be the leaders. That is not the Greek meaning. That is not the intention. The Greek meaning is those reputed to be the leaders. Those who were the ones who were in the highest esteem, regarded as the leaders. Again, it would destroy his argument. He's going to use these verses to show the Galatians that I took my gospel that I wasn't going to back off of. I presented it to the leadership and they are going to buy into it. Now, what good would it do Paul if he mocks them and says they're really nobodies. They just think they're the big shots. And then say, and then they accepted my message. He doesn't want to say that. He says they are the leaders. They're the ones that the people consider highly esteemed. They're the ones I went to. But again, he does it privately. First of all, privately, so as not to cause a big division in the church if things don't work out. And here it is right here. Why did he go? For fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now, the idea there of fear, if you look in your notes, I want to look here real quickly. It's on page 5. It is not the idea of being afraid that he was wrong. At the bottom paragraph there on page 5, I'll read it right here. The literal Greek says, and I hope you're still with me here. The NIV says, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. I'm going to go down to the leaders. The literal Greek is, lest perchance I should run or had run in vain. Meaning, what I have done, what I've been doing and what I've done, if the result is going to be vain. The word vain means worthless, useless, of no account. Now, understand, that does not mean that Paul is thinking, you know, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I've got to go back and tell everybody I'm sorry. Everything I told you was wrong. Do you think that maybe what he's meaning? I was afraid that maybe I was wrong. He's so convinced of this, he says, the Lord gave it to me by revelation. I'm down here presenting it to them by revelation. And I'm not going to change my gospel. I'm going to present it to them to see if they'll come on board with me. If they reject it, I'm still going to go. So he does not mean that he's saying, I'm going to present my gospel and gosh, I just hope I'm not wrong. What he means as the idea here of having run in vain, there's three things that Paul is afraid of, if you want to use the word fear in there, although it's not in the Greek. It says that I should have run in vain. Is number one, he is concerned or afraid that the Gentiles would be forced to follow Jewish customs in order to hear the gospel in spite of Paul's work. In spite of the truth, he's afraid that from now on, coming out of the Jerusalem church, endorsed by the apostles, is the gospel, but only through the Mosaic law. He says, I'm afraid that one, they're not going to go with it. Number two, that Christian unity would be lost. Because Paul is going to continue to preach the Gentiles salvation through faith in Christ, and that would be the Gentile message, but I'm afraid that I'm worried that if they don't buy into this, that they're going to continue to preach circumcision, the Jewish law, and we're going to have two groups of Christians, those that are saved by faith and those that are saved through the Jewish law. In other words, right away, you're going to divide Christianity right away. And the third thing that he would be afraid of is, and probably number one, is that that Paul's work, all the converts, including Titus standing right here, and all the churches that he started are going to be disowned by the apostles as being heretical churches or heretical believers, and they will not be recognized as part of the body of Christ. Although Paul knows they are, he's afraid that everything I've done is going to be disowned by the Jerusalem apostles, and I'll be outside, making my ministry very difficult. I wrote this down. He used the example of running. Paul used the example of running since running takes a lot of effort, but if misguided, proves to be useless. If in an attempt to run somewhere quickly you begin running the wrong way, you are running in vain. If in a race the runner does not know the rules for the race, for example, jumping over the hurdles instead of going around them, or you need to carry a baton and hand it off instead of running without a baton, he can disqualify himself. If a runner does not know the distance of the race and pace himself for a 5-mile run, but the race is for only 100 meters, his preparation is in vain. Paul is not worried about any of those things referring to himself. One, of running the wrong way, of one, running without following the rules, or three, of not knowing the correct distance. Paul's concern is in the next paragraph. Paul's concern is not that he is running the wrong way, but that the rest of the church leadership has taken off in the wrong direction. Or number two, Paul does not fear that he does not know the rules, because he knows clearly what the rules are, but fears that the Judaizers will successfully add to the rules of the race the hurdle of circumcision or the baton of the Jewish law. And Paul knows the distance between a person and salvation. He knows it's a sprint, per se, that between a person and salvation is simply faith in Jesus Christ. But the Judaizers are training for a marathon. Okay, it's faith in Jesus Christ on the first lap. The second lap is circumcision. The third lap is the dietary laws. So they don't know the distance, and they're going to completely be unprepared. They're preparing for the wrong race. So that's what he's saying here. For fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Not that he was wrong, but that they were going to reject his race. He's going to be on the right track at the right time, running the right direction. But the rest of the church is going to be going the wrong direction, running in the wrong race, preparing completely the wrong way. And it's going to be his responsibility to take this message to everybody. How much easier it would be if Peter, James, and John were all preaching the same thing than if it was just Paul taking on the world by himself. Well, anyway, his fears are real. He's wondering what's going to happen here. And verse 3, the result, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And that was his test right here. The test is Titus. Titus, tell him who you are. Titus, Gentile, not circumcised, saved by faith in Jesus Christ. All right, give it your best shot. And they began to try and compel him. We're going to find out that Peter, James, and John and some of the true believers are there, but also in that meeting, having slipped in secretly, are the Judaizers, waiting for their moment to present their gospel, to present their idea. And Titus is there, and he's going to have to look in the face of all these men and say, nope, I'm not convinced. I am not convinced to change. So Titus was the test plot. There he was. Now watch. Titus is a Gentile. And he's there standing in front of the Jerusalem council. And the best of the best are there. If Peter believes in circumcision for salvation, he's telling Titus. If John and James, they're telling Titus. And Titus, with the best of the apostles, if they are teaching circumcision, Titus says, no, I'm not going to do it. The point being, back in Galatia, in the Gentile churches, some no-names from Jerusalem have come through and said, oh yeah, you all need to be circumcised. And the whole church, oh okay, they're all convinced. Paul is saying, listen, Titus stood in the midst of the Jerusalem council and said, no, I'm not even persuaded to consider this as an option. Yet you, in the same position in Galatia, have endorsed the entire thing by, and who was preaching to you? It wasn't Peter, it wasn't John. Who were these people? You've been convinced by some no-names to do something that Titus was not even convinced to do by the great leaders. And the reason he wasn't convinced is they're not saying it. This is an argumentative letter. Not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Verse 4, if you have an NIV Bible, it says this matter arose. And if you notice, it's in little brackets there, little brackets on the bottom. That means those words were added because they're not in the Greek text. Trying to make sense of this. Which gives validity. I will say this. of all the liberal movements of trying to undermine the authenticity of the Word of God, that Colossians wasn't written by Paul, but someone much later, that John wasn't written by John the Apostle, was written in 150 AD. All the undermining that they've gone through, all the liberal movements from Germany, come from the 1880s all the way through our country until today, there's one book for sure that the scholars agree that, oh, this is authentic, and that is the book of Galatians. The conservative scholars, of course, agree that this is a writing of Paul, but even the liberal scholars throughout church history have agreed that Galatians is a work of Paul, which is pretty good news to make it that far. That means at least we got that ground, a common ground. But this right here is one of the reasons, as if you went through our hermeneutic class, is that this appears to be a rough reading right here. Something, it looks like it's the original, that Paul just shot it down, and that he should have made it a little more clear right here. And if you try and fix it, it means that you're fixing possibly the original. Nonetheless, this matter arose, it says, because some false brothers. Now, when it says the false brothers, that is probably in reference to not yet. Titus was not convinced, even though he was. Is that compelling? Who's compelling him to be circumcised? Peter? No, it says the reason Titus was even compelled is because of the false brothers who had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom. What time is it? Okay. I want to go to Acts real quickly. And we're going to go to chapter 15 of the Jerusalem Council. And I'm going to show you this compelling message. The words there, it says that they came in, they infiltrated to spy. That false brothers infiltrated. That means they came in unaware. They were secretly brought in. Peter says in 2 Peter, he says that in the last times, false teachers are going to infiltrate the church with false teaching. They're going to secretly come in with the ideal of trying to teach and lead you away, even denying Jesus Christ as Lord. That's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Same word, but here these false brothers have infiltrated. They've snuck in, and then it says, in order to spy. They're there to spy. That's exactly what you use, a word that if you go into a foreign country and spy and try and get some information so that you can overthrow the country. That's what the false brothers are there for. They're there to overthrow the gospel. The word spy also has the idea inside of it. The word meaning is that you might spy to overthrow, that you might now have the authority, that you might now have the supervision. These false brothers don't just want to come in and share their peace. They want to break it down. They want gospel message of Paul, so they can place their gospel, so that they can now have authority over the church. It is no different today. People who come in with false teaching come up with ideas. Jesus is the head of the church. The Word of God is the authority. But if you can attack the authority of the Word of God, then who's left in charge? You, with your own ideas. You never go, when anytime anybody tries to go away from the Word of God, what they're doing is they've infiltrated. They're spying, trying to find a loophole that they may take down the Word of God as authority and place themselves in a position of supervision, and now they're the big dog. And once you get into that game, it's just a matter of another big dog coming knocking them off, and you've got no truth. You've just got a political batter, a humanistic organization. And that is one of the problems of our church age now, is we are in what we call the Laodicean church age, the people-ruled church. Laodicea meaning people, Dicea ruled, the last of the seven churches in Revelation. We're in chapter 15 of Acts, and we're wrapping this up. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, Paul, Barnabas, Titus, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles, and the elders. That's what we're reading about 14 years later, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So Paul's making this presentation, how great God has done, how many good things have happened with the church. Now watch right here. Remember how it says the false brothers infiltrated in order to spy? Verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and says, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now they did more than just stand up and shout that. That was their opening statement, and then they began to try and compel Titus to be circumcised to follow in. That was the infiltration and the spying. Verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider the question. And that's where it says privately. When Paul says, I met with them privately, they called time out. Let's go talk. Paul says, I want to talk to you guys. And he began to lay it down, says, this is the truth. Those guys are so far off the mark. And he began to give them reason, and the apostles are listening, Because remember, this is new, not new information, but it's a new challenge for the Jerusalem saints, because they've been preaching, watch, Peter has not been preaching circumcision. He's been preaching the gospel to the Jews. And so circumcision is not an issue because everybody he's preaching to is circumcised. Do we need to be circumcised to be saved? It's really not a question. No one asked that question because everybody they're preaching to is circumcised. Where now Paul comes in with Titus and the Gentile world and says, hey, we're not circumcising anybody. Oh my gosh. I don't know. And they began to compare notes in that private meeting. They came out by saying, we agree with Paul. Let's go back to Galatians and finish up chapter 2 up through verse 5, and we're done for today. Verse 4 of chapter 2 of Galatians, this matter arose because some false brothers, pseudo-brothers, the sham artist, had infiltrated, secretly come into our ranks to spy on, that means to find a way of breaking it down so we can have authority over them, on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. And that freedom in Christ Jesus is speaking of freedom from the law. Freedom of having to do something in order to receive salvation. That does not talk about freedom to do whatever you want to. That's a different content. That's a different subject. This is salvation. Freedom in Christ. We are saved by faith. We are so free. We accept Christ and we receive salvation. They are spying on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. They wanted to enslave us, and that idea is to enslave us with a law again. The issue here was the law of Moses. Today we've got many other issues that people can try and replace it, put in there anything they want to try and enslave you. Verse 5, Paul's response, we did not give in to them for a moment. There was not even a time, a fraction of a second where we go, good point. We didn't even budge a little bit. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. He says the reason you guys have the gospel is because that we resisted. Now, as we read this next week, we're going to get into the way that Peter and John responded to it. And of course, it's going to be positive, saying it's exactly what we preach. And so Paul's argument is going to be, Galatians, I am preaching a gospel that received by revelation. I went to the church in Jerusalem and they accepted my gospel. In fact, the Judaizers that are destroying the churches in Galatia were also there. They did not convince Titus. They did not convince Peter, James, and John. And of course, they haven't convinced me. In fact, the Galatians, you guys are the only ones they've convinced to abandon the gospel. You are alone on an island, deserted away from the truth, drifting further and further from the truth because Jerusalem doesn't support it. I don't support it. The Jerusalem church doesn't support. There's no hope for you guys. And that is his point right there. I thank you for listening to the Word of God and hope that it will add some direction and guidance to your life. Father, we thank you for your Word. I ask that this Word might be a sword in our hearts, that we may indeed present the gospel truly, that we indeed may follow, that we may grow and become who you want us to be at this time in this call. Generation. We pray for our nation. We pray for the churches around our nation that they would continue to teach the truth, that there would be revival in the people's hearts, that there would be revivals in communities, that we would see that we would unite as Christians, that we would unite as a nation, as a democracy of all peoples coming together to defend our own country and our culture. We ask, Father, that we may be able at this time bring revival to our country with righteousness, not being distracted by all the ungodly ideas. Father, we ask for a chance, a season, to bring revival to our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.